Well, we're going to be in Titus chapter 3 this morning, and as we'd like to do, I want to read one small part of one verse and say a few words to our children before some of them will be dismissed. And I'd like us to look at verse 5. And children, if you can find that, and parents, as always, if you can help your children locate this part of God's Word, I want to read just the first three words of verse 5. This is Titus chapter 3, and Paul says, "He saved us. He saved us." And the "he" that is being referred to is God Himself. As he's mentioned at the end of verse 4, God our Savior appeared, and then he says, "He saved us." Now, the big idea that we see in this statement, and that we're going to see in the whole passage that we're going to look at, and children, if you're using one of those sheets in the seats in front of you, here's the big idea for the sermon this morning, is that God is merciful to sinners. God is merciful to sinners. He saves sinners. Now, as we're going to see, this has great significance. This is a very important truth for believers and unbelievers to know and to understand, that God is merciful to sinners. Now, children, think with me for a minute. I want to give you a little bit of an illustration, and we just have to use our imaginations for a few moments, but think about this with me. Imagine that you have a friend over at your home. And maybe out in the front yard or in the backyard of your home, there's this big pit that's filled with mud and with sand, and it's very, very, very dangerous. And you know that, and we're using our imaginations here, okay? You know that if somebody falls into this big pit filled with mud and with sand and all this kind of stuff, that it's likely they could even die. They wouldn't be able to get out of it. It's like quicksand and mud, and it's real deep. And you know that if somebody goes in that and falls in it, they're probably not going to get out, and they certainly can't get out on their own. And so your friend comes over, and you're excited to have them there, but you tell them, listen, whatever else you do, don't go near that pit. Because if you fall in that pit, you're not going to be able to get out. So whatever else you do, don't go near that pit. And you just tell them this over and over and over again, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But then, and we're using our imaginations again, okay? Then, as things would go, your friend, you're off doing something else, and your friend goes near the pit, and lo and behold, they fall into this pit of dirt and mud and everything. And they're there, and they're trapped, and they realize they're trapped, and they can't get out, and they're stuck, and they're helpless, and they're hopeless. Here's the question. Does your friend deserve to be saved? How would you answer that? Somebody, a child, one of you children, tell me. Sarah, you're saying, no, they don't deserve to be saved. Okay. Why don't they deserve to be saved? Oh, that's very, very perceptive. This was not a plant. I didn't coach her on this beforehand. What she said is because they did something that you told them not to do. So right, they don't deserve. What were you going to say, Mikey? Many times, you're right. You told them many times. Amen. Preach it, brother. That's right. You told them many times not to do it, and they still did it. And now they're trapped, and really, they don't deserve to be saved, right? But, what would the loving and merciful thing be to do if you were their friend? Eliana? Excellent. She has a whole plan. Get a big stick, stick it down in the hole so that they can grab hold of it and pull it out. And then, Danny, you have something else to offer? Oh, that's right. Yeah. Okay. Thinking very logically, what Danny said is that you have to be careful because they might pull you in as well. So you're right. Yes. It's always... There's a lot of significance to what you just said there in the context of the illustration. But anyway, the point is, a person who does something like that, and your friend, you've told them repeatedly, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and now they've done it, and they've got themselves trapped, they've got themselves in trouble, they don't deserve to be saved, but the loving thing, the kind thing, and the merciful thing would be to save them and would be to help them. Now, in a very small way, that is really a picture of what God does in saving sinners, because none of us deserve to be saved. Because what the Bible tells us is that all of us have disobeyed God. And even though God has told us many, many times what to do and what not to do, all of us have been guilty of disobeying him. And we become trapped in that sin and we become enslaved. But God is merciful. And as this verse tells us, and as we're going to see in the whole passage, God is merciful and he saves sinners. And so that's the big idea that we're going to see this morning. And what we're going to see in this passage is that because God is merciful and because God saves sinners, we who have been saved are to be merciful as well towards other people who are still trapped in their sin. So boys and girls, that's the focus of what we're looking at this morning, as we're going to see this in Titus chapter 3, that God is merciful to sinners and he calls those who have tasted of his mercy to be merciful to other sinners as well. So with that in mind, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children, grades 3 and below. They are always more than welcome and encouraged to remain in here, but with great enthusiasm and excitement. Many of them go across the driveway as there will be those sharing God's word with them in our facility on the other side of the driveway. And for the rest of us, let's look now at the whole passage that we're going to probe into this morning, verses 1 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. And let me read this, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we look to God for his help. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again. O holy and gracious Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that your word would accomplish your purposes in the lives of all who are within its hearing today. May you be pleased to strengthen, to encourage, to purify those who belong to you through faith. And may you be pleased to bring to saving faith those who are yet in bondage to their sin and under your wrath. Oh God, may you be pleased for today to be the day of salvation for such ones. May you have mercy on them. And may your Holy Spirit attend the preaching of your word, that it might be clear and faithful to what you've revealed. God, may you help us to hear, to understand, and to respond in faith and submission to you. How we thank you for your great and infinite mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, this is the message of Titus chapter 3, that God is merciful to sinners, and those who have received his mercy are to be merciful. And this is really a sermon this morning that is primarily to Christians, to believers, to those who have come to see and recognize their sin in light of a holy God, and by God's mercy have called out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and trusted him and turned from their sin and known forgiveness and known this hope of eternal life. And this sermon, even as Paul is speaking to Titus and encouraging Titus to be speaking to believers, this sermon is really geared towards believers and how it is that we should act toward unbelievers, how it is we should act towards non-Christians and why it is we should act that way. And it really needs to be said at the beginning that sadly, we often don't do this very well. And we greatly misrepresent the God who has saved us. And I would apologize for myself to any unbelievers who are here that I myself often do not do what this passage says in terms of my demeanor and my disposition. And I misrepresent the God who has saved me. And so while this is a sermon that in one sense is geared towards those who are believers, there's also very much here to be found for unbelievers as well. As Paul describes the reality of your condition outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within this, he also describes how it is you can be transformed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how you can be saved from God's wrath and from your sin. And how you can know this forgiveness and this hope of eternal life. So we find that it really is a sermon for all of us in so many ways. And the burden of Paul in this passage is to remind Titus, his co-worker who he has left on the island of Crete, he's reminding Titus to remind believers of what they already know, namely how it is they are to live in the hope of the gospel, even in the midst of an ungodly, cruel, harsh, and difficult world. How it is we are to behave, and how it is we are to respond, and how it is we are to think towards unbelievers and towards this world that we live in. Now, as you see on your insert there for your notes, just a brief outline of the book of Titus, and we've been looking at these matters for a couple of months now. But in view of God's eternal promise and purposes in Jesus Christ, Paul is exhorting Titus to bring godly order to churches on the island of Crete. And this godliness which he speaks of defines God's will for his people. This matter of living in a manner that pleases God in view of the mercies and grace of God, being devoted to him and seeking to please him and live that out in our daily lives, this matter of godliness is what Paul is speaking about. And in chapter 1, he addresses the need for there to be godly leadership in the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks about the godly lifestyles that are to be evident among God's people. And in chapter 2, he deals with a number of particular groups of people, older men and younger men and older women and young women and slaves. And he also has some exhortations within that chapter for Titus himself. And so he addresses some specific people in specific situations. But now as he comes to chapter 3, he's really providing some general exhortations for all believers. And this is what we find here at the beginning of chapter 3. And Paul is telling Titus, remind them of these things. There's matters that Paul had presumably been instructing believers when he ministered there on the island of Crete. Now he's left Titus there. And so this isn't new information necessarily, but rather it's matters that believers need to lay hold of and need to take to heart and need to live out ever more fully. And so he wants them to be reminded. He wants them to be embracing these matters. And obviously what's suggested by the need for this reminder is that the believers had forgotten. The believers had taken for granted and they had been neglectful of living out this godly life that God has called them to in the power of his grace and in the assurance and in the joy and in the hope of his mercies. They had apparently forgotten these things. And so Paul reminds Titus to remind the believers to be active in these matters. And as we're going to see in verses 1 through 7, there are three reminders that Paul exhorts Titus with. Three reminders that believers, all of us, need to continually keep front and center in our thinking and our living. Let me identify these and then we'll move through them one by one. The first reminder is this, that as believers, we need to remember what we must be. What we must be. That's verses 1 and 2. The second reminder is that we need to remember what we once were. And that's verse 3. And then the third reminder is that we need to be reminded of what God has done. And that's what we find in verses 4 through 7. So as we move through this passage this morning, this is what we're going to find and what we see. What it is we must be as God's people in this world, what it is we once were, and then number 3, what God has done. So let's look first of all at this first reminder, what we must be. And really what Paul gives us here in verses 1 and 2 are the details of our present duty. The details of our present duty as God's people in this world. And what he is exhorting in all the particular things he says in verses 1 and 2 is that in our lives and in our disposition, particularly toward unbelievers, those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, we are to exhibit a life of visible, active, specific humility. And he's speaking about radical, godly ways that we are to relate to other people, and particularly to relate to the unbelievers that God has put around us. With all that he says in verses 1 and 2, our lives are to reflect radical mercy and compassion toward unbelievers. Listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And what's implied in this and throughout this, and because he immediately then goes to make reference to what we used to be as sinners outside of God's grace, as he addresses that in verse 3, it seems very clear that the context of the type of people that he's speaking about in verses 1 and 2 are those who are yet in their sins, those who are yet outside of Christ. And so there's 7 commandments, 7 imperatives, 7 specific items that he identifies in verses 1 and 2 that make these matters very, very practical, very, very real to our own lives. And as we look at each one of these for just a few moments, I want you to think about, even now, 1 or 2 or 3 specific people in your life who are unbelievers. Maybe they're family members. Maybe they're coworkers. Maybe they're neighbors. Maybe they're people that you know. Maybe they're politicians or others that you only know from a distance. But they're people that in one way or another make it very difficult. And you're very tempted to respond to them in a less than godly fashion and in a less than godly way. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's other students. Maybe it's teachers. Maybe it's other drivers on the road, if you know what I mean. It could be any kind of thing, but think about specific people as we move through these things. And think about this reality as well, dear friends, that those specific people and those specific situations are the very people and the very situations that God has ordained in your life to be a place where you, by his power, would display and proclaim his goodness and his glory to them. It's not by accident that we have those kinds of folks in our lives. And so I want you to think about this very specifically, very practically as we move through these things. And we'll just look at each one of these specific exhortations very briefly. But he says, first of all, that we're to be subject to rulers and authorities. And the sense of that phrase, as Paul uses it elsewhere, is referring to those in places of governmental responsibility, those in places of authority. And it certainly relates to those in governmental civil authority over us. Of course, that principle of authority could apply to any other arena in which there are those who are in places of authority over us, whether it's our employers, whether it's our parents, whether it's our teachers, whatever it may be. But the response and the responsibility is to be subject to them. The term that's used there has to do with ranking under. It's a military term, and it speaks of a hierarchy of authority that God's established, and that under the ultimate authority of God, we're to rank ourselves under. We're to submit to those in authority over us. And again, this particularly has reference to governing civil authorities, but it certainly extends by principle beyond that. And of course, we find this in many other places in Scripture. In Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks about this very matter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks about this very matter. But we're to have a distinct disposition of submitting to those authorities over us, ultimately as unto the Lord. Paul goes on to say, to be obedient. And this carries the idea of being actively responsive to the commands of another. Submission in many ways has to do with the heart attitude. Extending that to obedience has to do with the actions that flow from those heart attitudes. So it means with regard to those in authority over us that we have a heart of eagerness to submit as unto the Lord, and that heart attitude translates into real action in submitting to what they tell us to do, being obedient to what they tell us to do. And then he says, third of all, to be ready for good works. And the sense here has the meaning of being prepared or eager for every good work. And this echoes a very central theme that Paul has addressed already in his letter to Titus, and he will address it again. That in obedience to God, in the hope and in the power and in the joy and in the riches of all of his grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are to be overflowing with good works that are bound out or that are born out of that obedience to God. And so we're to have an eager attitude of being ready to bless and do good to others for the glory of God. And the particular reference point here is those even who are in authority over us, and those even who perhaps are enemies to us, were to have an eager readiness for good works. We see Paul speak about this in chapter 2, verse 14, as he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. He says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, passionate, eager, intentional, deliberate in doing good to others for the glory of God. If you look down in chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll be looking at this passage next week more fully, he says, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It requires care. It requires deliberateness on our part to be involved with these good works. And he's going to say it again near the end of the letter in verse 14 of chapter 3. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. And so as he speaks back in verse 1 of being ready for every good work, it means that there's an eager, happy, joyful, intentional disposition to bless others and to do good to others for the glory of Christ. And there's countless things that we could talk about related to good works. We're actually going to talk more about that, Lord willing, next week when we gather. But to have this eager readiness in every situation with every person, a desire to do good. He goes on to say, number 4, that we're to slander no one. He says to speak evil of no one. And the sense of speaking evil here is just that, to slander, to revile, to insult, to have the desire and the intention to injure the reputation of somebody else, to defame them. And this could, of course, be things that we speak directly to people in an effort to speak against them and to speak evil of them. Obviously, it would include those things that we could say behind people's backs. And whether it's people we know or don't know, whatever, we are not to slander anyone at any time for any reason, to speak evil of no one. It is a comprehensive exhortation. He goes on to say, number 5, that we're to be uncontentious. We're to avoid quarreling. And the term that's used here is that of literally being a non-fighter. Not being someone who is easily provoked and easily drawn into a fight. And the flip side of this is to be peaceable, to be somebody who is seeking peace and not being combative, not being quick to fight. It's a heart that's distinctively more concerned about winning the person than it is about winning the argument. It's being uncontentious, avoiding quarreling in any way, shape, or form. Very much related to this, we see the 6th specific exhortation to be gentle. To be gentle. And this refers to being what is, or doing and expressing what is right, fitting, serviceable, and reasonable. It's been described as a sweet reasonableness. It's not to be confused with wimpiness. It's not to be confused with cowardice or fear in any way, shape, or form, but it is a pronounced sense of gentleness. It's also been described as power under control, a desire to minister to the person and to minister to their soul and to be very gentle and careful in that. It's the term that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, when he said, "I am gentle and humble of heart." It means that there's an approachability. There's an openness. There's an ability to engage with people, even enemies, that is not seeking to retaliate, not seeking to slander, but rather is seeking to invite and to engage and to minister. It's a gentleness. And then Paul sort of summarizes everything at the very end of verse 2 there when he says that we're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And it means that we are to have this as a very demonstrative reality in our lives. It's to be evident. It's to be seen. We're to show this sense of consideration, this sense of meekness, this sense of courtesy and humility towards people that we interact with. And again, not just people who are easy to get along with, but the context is particularly people who are difficult to get along with. People who are yet in their sins, people who are perhaps antagonistic towards the truth and antagonistic towards Christians, we are to show every consideration for them. Respect, gentle friendliness, courtesy, consideration. And this is comprehensive. We're to do this with all people. And so Paul is making clear what our present duty is in this world, in specific situations, with specific people, that we are to ever exhibit this humility and this warmth and this care and this love that's expressed in all these particular ways that Paul speaks of it. And that we're to remember that this is what we are to be. And we ought not be surprised that we bump up against people in these kinds of situations every single day, because it's the world that we live in. And if we are believers, it's the world of sin and the reality of the enslaving power of sin that we once were bound up within as well. And isn't it true, dear friend, how quickly, how easily we can become indignant and irritated and inflamed and vindictive toward those who bother or hurt or offend us, whether it's in big ways or small ways. We become incensed. And in so doing, we completely dishonor and misrepresent the very God who has been so kind and gracious and merciful to sinners such as us. And so, having just spoken of the need for believers to demonstrate this active, supernatural humility towards others, and particularly towards unbelievers, Paul now identifies the means by which believers can maintain and cultivate this attitude. And it's by remembering what we once were and remembering what God has done. And so this is what he now addresses in verse 3 as he speaks about what we once were, and then in verses 4 through 7 as he speaks about what God has done. And so notice what he says in verse 3, and notice how it so directly connects with the exhortation he's just given in verses 1 and 2. He begins with that conjunctive word, for, explaining the reason of why we need to behave in a godly, humble, loving way towards unbelievers. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In essence, what he's saying is we used to be just like those who are not yet saved. We used to be just like them. And what he's going to go on to say is that it is only by God's mercy and grace in Christ that we are not like them any longer, that we've been saved. Not because of anything in us, but in everything, because of everything in God himself. And so we need to remember what we once were so that we might appreciate all the more fully the salvation that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says we ourselves were once also, he's identifying the fact that we were culpable, we were guilty, we were responsible. We were in this condition that he describes in verse 3 of our own fault, of our own responsibility. We were in a mess, and we were helpless and we were hopeless in this mess of sin. Now, it's very instructive, the descriptive ways Paul speaks of this sinful condition. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this describes what you once were before God mercifully saved you. And dear friend, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this describes you now. And it describes every human being on the face of the planet. This describes us. Notice he speaks of both the inner condition of our sin and the outward expression of our sin. The inner condition is marked by these four adjectives at the beginning of verse 3, foolishness. He says, you were once foolish. And the term here has to do with a senselessness, an ignorance, being uninformed and blinded to the truth. It carries a moral connotation, and it describes somebody who's unable to distinguish between right and wrong. It's the foolishness of thinking that what's truly wrong is right and what's truly right is wrong. There's just an inability to distinguish between those things. And it also describes somebody who's not able to govern their own lusts. There's just a foolishness that is living outside of God's good and wise and kind design for how he's intended us to live. The second adjective that describes this inner sense of our sin is disobedient. And that's a very important term because it connects the reality of our condition with rebellion against our Creator. That we're not living according to what God our Creator has prescribed. We're living in rebellion against him. Now, that rebellion may take a lot of different forms, and it may look a lot of different ways. It may be very moral, even on the outside. It may be very religious. It may be very spiritual. It may win the applause of people. But if it's not with reference to the glory of God and a desire to magnify God, it's a life that is disobedient to him and to his will and to the authority that he has over us and that he has instituted over us. So we see there's foolishness, we see there's disobedience, and then he says there in verse 3, also led astray. And this is speaking of the deception that is bound up in the lives of people outside of Christ. To be led astray is a picture, it's an image of being pulled off the right path, being fooled and being deceived. And it refers to those that have been deceived by the lies of people and of the world and ultimately of Satan himself, who is the father of lies. And that's why the lives of sinners often become confusing, because things happen and there's consequences and there's difficulty and there's pain and there's sorrow and there's grief and there's all this deception that's bound up within all of it and there's just no sense of knowing what's right or wrong. One person has described this sense of deception as, quote, living in a world of unreality, imagining that license is liberty. It's the false idea of freedom, the thought that freedom is getting to do whatever you want. And as Paul goes on to speak of this, he makes clear that such a mindset is a deceitful lie, and it leads only to bondage. And so this deception is bound up within this sinfulness. And this leads to the fourth inner aspect of the sinfulness, as he says that such ones, we used to be slaves to various passions and pleasures. He's speaking of bondage. He's speaking of not being in control of ourselves, being under the authority of a master over us. And that master is our passions and our pleasures, the lusts that are bound up within our lives. Things that appear to be pleasurable and that appear to be delightful and desirable, but in reality, we're bound to them, we're a slave to them, and they end up destroying us. and the sense of lusts or passions and pleasures as Paul speaks of here, it can be very broad in its sense of what it's referring to. Usually, as that term is used in Scripture, it carries a sensual, sexual connotation. So there's this bondage to fleshly lusts. And again, all of these are describing the inner condition of any of us outside of Christ. Foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and lusts. And then he goes on in the latter part of verse 3 to talk about how these inner realities are expressed in our lives and in our relationships with others. He says that we're passing our days, we're spending our lives, we're living in all of these things that he says in verse 3, in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There's just this constant friction with other people. We're either antagonistic toward them or we're envious of them. There's hate bound up in our hearts towards others and in their hearts towards us. And does that not just describe the world that we live in? As wars and conflict, and whether they're at a global, national level, whether they're at a very personal, interpersonal level. This conflict, this fighting, this biting, this churning that just keeps going on and on and on, expressed in countless ways. And what Paul is wanting Titus to remember and to remind believers is that this is where we once lived. This is descriptive of us. This is descriptive of every human being. And it's a description of a helpless and a hopeless situation. And dear friend, if you are outside of Christ, though the particulars in how these things are manifest in your life are going to vary from person to person, verse 3 is a description of you. And you know it's true. And God offers you even this morning to turn from your sin and to flee to Christ and to know His mercy and to know His grace and to know the forgiveness of your sins. Full and free and complete for any and all who would come to Him through faith. And He offers you that even now. And for believers, dear brothers and sisters, we are to ever be reminded of what we once were so that we will glory and rejoice and give thanks and be humble about what God has done in saving us. And so that we won't look down our noses at those who are still in their sins. And that we won't get irritated and frustrated and slander and fail to be about good works towards those who are in the exact same condition that we were in and that we would still be in were it not for the mercy and the grace of God. And God wants us to know these things. He wants us to feel the weight of our sin that we were saved from and the weight of His grace and His glory and His mercy that we have been brought into. And is this not always God's way, that the depth of our sin must ever be exposed, that the delight of His grace might ever be embraced? And to the extent that we more fully see and know and recognize the heinousness and the darkness and the power of sin, so we might glory and rejoice all the more fully in the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. You know, isn't it easy for us to think oftentimes toward sinners and towards people who are wicked and evil and harsh, and whether it's expressed towards us or whether it's expressed towards others, and of course there is no denying that this is everywhere in the world, but isn't it easy for us to think that person, does not deserve mercy. And yet when we point the finger in that way, whether we're literally pointing or doing it figuratively in our heart, where's that finger need to be pointed in reality? To ourselves. If anybody doesn't deserve mercy, it's me. And from your vantage point, if anybody doesn't deserve mercy, it's you. But God has been merciful. God has been merciful. And so this is where Paul now camps in verses 4 through 7 by way of dramatic contrast. That wonderful conjunction at the beginning of verse 4, but, though we were helpless, hopeless, enslaved to sin because of our own choosing, but God, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We who were at one time in this helpless and hopeless condition he's just described in verse 3 are now heirs of all of his riches in the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And Paul wants believers to lay hold of this and to see this and to know and to understand that a right vision of the greatness of God's glory in Christ and of all of his mercies and seeing his glory and receiving that grace and living in this, this is what motivates the Christian life. This is what empowers godly living in the midst of an ungodly world. As we see the fuller glory of all that God has given to us in Christ, we who deserve nothing, and God hasn't just kind of rescued us and then left it at that. He's been extravagant. He's lavished grace and mercy upon us. His compassion is inexplicable. It's unimaginable. And it's beyond sufficient and adequate for every aspect of our need. How rich and how merciful has God been to us. And so this is what he now camps on. Wants us to remember what our duty is as his people in this world. He wants us to remember what we once were, and he wants us to remember what God has done. Now, as he begins verse 4 by saying that the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the sense of appearing has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the comprehensive wonder of all that he is and all that he accomplished. It encompasses his incarnation. It encompasses his sinless life. It encompasses every word that he taught, every miracle that he performed. It encompasses his substitutionary death on the cross. It encompasses his resurrection. It encompasses his ascension now up to heaven at the right hand of God. And what Paul is saying is that while the goodness and the loving kindness of God, all of his mercy, all of his grace was displayed in certain ways in all of God's dealings with people leading up to the time of Christ, now in Christ, it has appeared as if it's never appeared before. Because now his goodness, his loving kindness is embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullest display of God's own love as he gave his only begotten Son. Now, beloved, what's here in verses 4 through 7 could command our attention for a year. In fact, it will command our attention for all eternity. And so to take just a few moments to move through this passage isn't even beginning to do justice to it. It's like taking a little, one of those little stick coffee stirrers, one of those real thin little things. It's like taking one of those and going to the ocean and trying to get just a little bit of water out of the ocean and saying, here's the ocean. I mean, it doesn't even begin to do justice to what the ocean actually is. You follow me? So we're just looking at this briefly, but I trust that God will arouse your attention and excite your appetite to know ever more fully the greatness of his grace. Because you see, beloved, if you and I struggle with doing the kinds of things that Paul says in verses 1 and 2, if we struggle with that, and I sure struggle with that, I have a hard time with that, what Paul is saying is that the answer to doing those things is to not simply try harder. It's to not simply work harder and more at doing those things. What's the answer? The answer to doing is seeing. In other words, seeing more fully the glory of God's grace in Christ and what he has done for us in Christ and what it means to be saved, what it means to be his child. To see this, to continually receive these things. And as we grow in our knowledge of God and his saving work in Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of all of these riches that he's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then out of that, We eagerly want to show His glory to the world through our godly lives, and we want to tell of His glory. And that's really the vision of the Christian life. We see this constantly throughout Scripture. It could really be summarized in four words. You ready? Here it is. Behold, receive, show, and tell. There's the Christian life. Behold, receive, show, and tell. Behold God's glory in Jesus Christ. Behold the greatness of His majesty. Behold the wonder of His grace. Receive all that He has accomplished in Christ and through Christ as we receive that by faith. And we don't just receive one time. We keep living. We keep growing. It's kind of like eating food, you know. We had breakfast this morning. We're probably going to have lunch later on, maybe dinner tonight. Why? Because our bodies need nourishment. Now, certainly, as we'll see, when we come to faith in Christ, when God does this new work of regeneration, it's a once and for all reality, but we keep growing in that reality. So we behold and we receive, and then God would have us to show and to tell, that our lives would reflect His glory and the godly conduct of our lives, and that we would speak of Him, that we would tell others about Him. Beloved, that's the essence of the Christian life. That's the essence of the message of God's Word. Behold, receive, show, and tell. And this is what Paul is driving at here. Now, there's a number of dimensions of the salvation that God has given to us. And as I read at the very beginning there, at the beginning of verse 5, He saved us. That little phrase is really the heart of this passage in verses 4 through 7. God saved us. And everything else that he says in verses 4 through 7 is modifying, is expounding, is elaborating on what God has done in saving us. But that is the heart of it. We couldn't save ourselves. We were enslaved to our sins. God saved us. Let's just look briefly at these dimensions. And again, we're just only scratching the surface. I just mentioned a number of these as it relates to salvation. First of all, we see in verse 4 that salvation arises from the goodness and the loving kindness of God. Salvation arises from the goodness and the loving kindness of God. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And again, the fullest display, the fullest revelation of God's goodness and His loving kindness is in the giving of His own Son. And that's why Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Because He is the revelation of the Father. He is that now embodied and in the full comprehensive nature of His person and His work, of His life and His death, and now being exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see that salvation arises from the goodness and loving kindness of God. A second dimension of this salvation is we see that it is according to the mercy of God. And Paul's very emphatic about this at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, it's interesting. Paul is saying a lot in this letter about good works. I've mentioned that already. And believers are to live lives of good works. But what makes the good works good is that they're born out of the reality of God's grace and mercy in our lives. They're born out of the reality that we don't have to work to earn God's favor and to earn God's approval. Because we understand that we're saved by mercy. We're saved by His grace. We're not saved by anything of ourselves. And so salvation is according only, fully, completely to the mercy of God. Not because of anything that we could ever do, even if we could do things in righteousness with a right heart and with right motives. The good works that God is pleased to produce in our lives and through our lives, which are reflective of His work in our lives, are not themselves the basis of our life. His mercy is the basis. His grace is the basis. And so salvation is according to the mercy of God. And we never are to look to our performance as the basis of our acceptance, but to His perfection in Christ, His mercy in Christ. We see a third dimension of this salvation is that it is effected by the Spirit of God. It's effected by the Spirit of God. This is what he says at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. We're saved according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Which, by the way, notice the very Trinitarian focus of this passage. as Paul speaks of the Father, and he speaks of the Son, and he speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the washing of regeneration. And this is referring to the new birth, to the miraculous, supernatural, powerful new birth that God brings to the soul of one whom he saves. And this is the miracle of conversion. This is the miracle of God giving new life where there was once death. And you see, dear friend, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is not a bad person who's been made good, ultimately. A Christian is a dead person who's been made alive. That's the heart of regeneration, and God does that work by his Holy Spirit. And as we know from other truths in his word, it's in connection with the preaching of his word and the going forth of his word. But he does this work, and the Holy Spirit brings that to pass in people's lives in a miraculous way, stops us in our tracks, as it were. And he speaks of it not only as regeneration, but he also says, and renewal. And this renewing continues in the life of the believer, reflecting this new life. That as he has given us new life in our souls, so this renewing in particular applies to our thinking. As he teaches us and instructs us and guides us and conforms our minds more and more to his thinking as revealed in his word, so that our minds are less and less molded and shaped by the world around us. And it's the Holy Spirit who does all of this work as he works in us and through us with and in connection with his word. But this salvation is effected by the Spirit of God. It's not something that we come up with on our own any more than any of us chose the day that we were going to be born. We had nothing to do with that. And in the same way, God, when he decides in his sovereign grace to move upon a soul, he does so through the work of his Holy Spirit in bringing this new life. We see, fourth of all, that salvation has been accomplished through the Son of God. Again, in verse 6, that he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, the one who saves. Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. And he's making reference in that short but potent phrase of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And again, it encompasses every aspect of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, and the fact that all of the blessings that he secured through his obedience now fall to us, even as all of the condemnation that we secured because of our own sin fell upon him on the cross. And he died as a substitute. And so the Holy Spirit now brings to application that which the Son of God accomplished. As we hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit works, it's accomplished through the Son of God. We see, fifth, that salvation grants justification by the grace of God. As Paul goes on in the beginning of verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, by his undeserved favor, we're justified. We're declared righteous in God's sight, not with the righteousness of our own, but with the righteousness of Christ. And that's the heart of what justification is, to be declared righteous. And that being done so because of the righteousness that Jesus Christ accomplished. And by God's grace, by his undeserved favor, we are declared righteous. And then the final dimension, certainly not the last or the least, but as Paul speaks of it here at the end of verse 7, we find that salvation secures adoption in the family of God. And this is what he's speaking of and alluding to when he says that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We become heirs. We become those who are inheritors of all the rich blessings that God has given. And what's implied is the reason we become heirs is because we've been adopted by him. We're part of his family. And Paul works that out in other places in Scripture, namely in places like Romans 8 and elsewhere. That salvation secures our adoption in the family of God. And so all of these blessings of what God has done, Paul wants us to see, God wants us to see ever more fully, that we might be that much more humble, that much more grateful, that much more joyful in all of the riches of this salvation that has been poured out upon helpless sinners like us, so that we will then be faithful ambassadors of this one who has saved us. And so that as we brush shoulders with people who are yet in their sins, rather than looking down our noses at them, rather than writing them off, rather than wanting to be incensed and indignant about their sin, that we would see ourselves in them because we were once there as well, and that we would be eager to bless them and to pray for them and to do good to them and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to them, that God might so work in their lives to bring them to salvation as well. We live in an evil world. We live in a fallen world. We know and we understand that. And rightly so, we're often shocked at the displays of evil that are all around us. But even as we are rightly shocked, we should ultimately be more shocked by the fact that God would show mercy to sinners like us. And to know and to understand that, listen, if God could save you, He could save anyone. If God could save me, He could save anyone. I like what one commentator has said, Kent Hughes. He says, quote, "When we recognize that we were rescued from a pit deeper than we could crawl from, that we were saved from a darkness greater than our light could penetrate, that we were delivered from sin greater than our resolve could control, only then are we prepared to lead others. Only when we truly believe that apart from Christ, there's no more hope of heaven for us than there is for the worst sinner we meet, only then can we minister the gospel to that one and to others." End quote. Isn't it true that we so easily, towards other people in the world, can develop these kind of us and them categories? You know, whether it's liberals and conservatives, whether it's Democrats and Republicans, whether it's those in the homosexual community or those who are straight, whether it's pro-choice or pro-life, whether it's the other person on the road who just made a really stupid maneuver and almost caused an accident, whether it's the person in the checkout line who maybe cut in front of you or maybe is doing the most heinous of things, going through the 15-item only line with 20 items, or whether it's the customer service representative on the other end of the line. Isn't it easy to have a kind of an us and them? What is this person doing? What are they thinking? I'm not like them. Beloved, a biblical, Christ-exalting vision of reality is that there is no us and them. There's just us and God. Sinners saved by grace, and sinners that we pray would yet be saved by God's grace. But we need to have that mindset as we interact with people. Think about those specific people I asked you to think about at the beginning of the message. And do you see yourself as a part of the same stuff? Because you are. You're created in the image of God just like them. And you are hopelessly enslaved to sin just like them. And you are able and you have been saved by God's merciful power in Christ just like they could be if God should so choose. And you, just like them, were in need of having the gospel preached and of having believers live out the Christian life in their presence and showing the mercies of God and telling of the mercies of God. Beloved, this is what God calls us to as His people. These are the daily duties for those who are the heirs of God's riches in Christ. May God give us grace to live this way. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, so much You have laid before us. And even as we have really only scratched the surface of these matters, I know in my own soul, I confess how dull I often am to the wonders of Your grace. How easily I take for granted what it means to be saved. How easily I lose sight of the depth of depravity from which I've been saved. How arrogantly and selfishly and boastfully, in such a superior way, I can, in my heart, if not in my actions and words, elevate myself over my fellow human beings. God, it's a wonder of Your grace that You would have mercy on any of us, and yet You have. And Lord, help us believe that there's no one, There's no display of your power in salvation any more powerful than the fact that you would save us. And that if you could save one such as me, you could save anyone. Oh Lord, help each of us own that and help each of us rejoice all the more and give thanks all the more in the riches of your grace. And Lord, that we would be burdened and broken all the more for your glory to be displayed in the salvation of other sinners just like us. Lord, help us to not move away from such people, but to move toward them. And that our affections and that our longings would be for them and for your glory in them. And Lord, you've put each one of us in such relationships in a variety of different arenas. God, help us to be faithful, that we would exhibit lives of godliness, and that we would be eager to proclaim your excellencies with humility and with joy and with tears, that we ourselves have even tasted of this salvation. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful in our stewardship of it. We thank you that you will do that as you have promised. And so we thank you for that confidence and assurance in Christ's glorious and mighty name. Amen.